How my own heart swells with gratitude this morning that I can ask you to take your Bibles. The very fact that you're allowed to possess one, and most of us possess 12 or more, the very fact that you came this way this morning, gathered in this place, without fear of government retribution or confiscation of your Bibles or a law that forbids this kind of giving attention as we must to the Word of God. And so, with joy, I ask you to take your Bibles. We actually will come eventually to two key texts, and you might want to place a marker there. Matthew chapter 11 in the New Testament, and then a little later on, Isaiah chapter 63, a New Testament passage, an Old Testament passage. What I sometimes refer to as the burden of the Word of the Lord weighs particularly heavy. It did as I prepared this special message for this special day. And the preacher senses that more than ever he stands in the need of prayer. So let us address the Lord again. Father, I would ask that all the words of my mouth would be guarded, that what I speak would be found acceptable in your sight and approved by you. I pray that you might grant liberty and the fullness that comes with an anointing from the Holy Spirit to speak truth in this critical hour in our nation's history. Help me to speak to this, your people, about a nation that stands before your judgment seat. May Jesus Christ, as a result of these words, be given his rightful place as Lord of Lords. I ask in his majestic name. Amen. A little more than two decades ago, it was 1981, President Reagan nostalgically penned these words in a letter under the homespun heading, "What July 4th Means to Me." I'd like to quote a bit of that. "For one who was born and grew up in the small towns of the Midwest, there is a special kind of nostalgia about the 4th of July. I remember it as a day almost as long anticipated as Christmas. This was helped along by the appearance in store windows of all kinds of fireworks and colorful posters advertising them with vivid pictures. No later than the 3rd of July, sometimes earlier, Dad would bring home what he felt he could afford to see go up in smoke and flame. We'd count and recount the number of firecrackers, display pieces and other things, and then go to bed determined to be up with the sun so as to offer the first thunderous notice of the 4th of July. I'm afraid we didn't give too much thought to the meaning of the day. There was a thrill never to be forgotten in seeing a tin can blown 30 feet in the air by a giant cracker. Giant meaning it was about 4 inches long. But enough of nostalgia," said President Reagan, and went on to say, "Somewhere in our growing up, we began to be aware of the meaning of days, and with that awareness came the birth of patriotism. July 4th is the birthday of our nation. I believed as a boy and believe in more today that it is the birthday of the greatest nation on earth. There is a legend about the day of our nation's birth in the Little Hall in Philadelphia, a day on which debate had raged for hours. The men gathered there were honorable men, hard pressed by a king who had flouted the very laws they were willing to obey. Even so, to sign the Declaration of Independence was such an irretrievable act that the walls resounded with words like treason, the gallows, the headsman's axe. And the issue of whether to sign or not remained in doubt. The legend says that at that point a man rose and spoke. He is described as not a young man, but one who had to summon all his energy for an impassioned plea. He cited the grievances that had brought them to this moment, and finally, his voice falling, he said, "They may turn every tree into a gallows, every hole into a grave, and yet the words of that parchment can never die. To the mechanic in the workshop, they will speak hope. To the slave in the mines, freedom. Sign that parchment. Sign if the next moment the noose is around your neck, for that parchment will be the textbook of freedom, the Bible of the rights of man forever." The old man fell back exhausted. The 56 delegates, swept up by his eloquence, rushed forward and signed that document, destined to be as immortal as a work of man can be. When they turned to thank him for his timely oratory, he was not to be found, nor could any be found who knew who he was or how he had come or gone out through the locked and guarded doors. Well, can't you just see Ronald Reagan saying, "Well, that is the legend." But we do know, he says for certain, that 56 men, a little band so unique we have never seen their like since, had pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Some gave their lives in the war that followed. Most gave their fortunes, and all preserved their sacred honor. What manner of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants and tradesmen, and 9 were farmers. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They were not an unwashed rabble. They had achieved security, but valued freedom more. Their stories have not been told nearly enough. John Hart was driven from the side of his desperately ill wife. For more than a year, he lived in the forest and in caves before he returned to find his wife had passed away, his children vanished, his property destroyed. He died of exhaustion and a broken heart. Carter Braxton of Virginia lost all his ships, sold his home to pay his debts, and died in rags. And so it was with Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Rutledge, Morris, Livingston, and Middleton. Nelson personally urged Washington to fire on his own home and destroy it when it became the headquarters for General Cornwallis. Nelson died bankrupt. But they sired a nation that grew from sea to shining sea. 5 million farms, quiet villages, cities that never sleep, 3 million square miles of forest, field, mountain, and desert, 227 million people with a pedigree that includes the bloodlines of all the world. In recent years, however, I've come to think of that day as more than just the birthday of a nation. It also commemorates the only true philosophical revolution in all history. Oh, there have been revolutions before and since ours, but those revolutions simply exchanged one set of rules for another's. Ours was a revolution that changed the very concept of human government. Let the 4th of July always be a reminder that here in this land, for the first time, it was decided that man is born with certain God-given rights and that government is only a convenience created and managed by the people with no powers of its own except those voluntarily granted to it by the people. We sometimes forget that great truth, and we never should. Happy 4th of July, President Ronald Reagan. friends and fellow citizens such nostalgia, and revivals of patriotism on a day like today are most appropriate. The giving of public thanks to our God for the abundance of blessing poured out upon our land for the last 228 years is not only our right, but our responsibility. Uniquely to those citizens of the United States of America who profess Christ to be their Lord and Savior, have this mandate upon them, upon us, fellow believers, that we are to be as salt and light throughout the land, and in particular, to intercede for America's future until Jesus comes to rule over all the nations of the earth as King of Kings. In light of our responsibility as beacons of light and possessors of truth, we must be willing now more than ever in America's journey. We must be willing to warn our leaders and proclaim to our fellow citizens that God, as God, is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. We're going to a church family 4th of July picnic after I deliver this message. I might have preferred, I even thought about, to simply count our blessings in this hour and keep our spirits high on this national holiday. And while we will surely and most appropriately rejoice in our liberty today, again, the burden of the word of the Lord demands this preacher's fidelity to sound forth the biblical trumpet of God's righteous judgments upon any individual, any state, any city, and any nation that forsakes the will and the ways of God. God's just wrath and his righteous judgments are inescapable realities. The subject of God holding people and nations accountable for their actions may not be politically correct today, but it is always and ever biblically right. We do no one a favor and we fail as citizens of our great nation and the kingdom of God if we do not honor Christ as Lord and the truth of his word as his ultimate standard by which we rise or fall as a people. Psalm 33:12 does say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That has been proven over and over again since the founding days of our nation. If a nation is blessed because God's name is hallowed and his word heeded, what becomes of a nation whose God is no longer the Lord of glory? The answer is, of course, not blessing, but cursing. What will become of America if its most basic building block, the God-ordained family unit, is redefined by the cultural and moral perversions now sweeping our land? What will become of America if she continues to sanction the violent ripping of life from a mother's womb so the sewers under our streets run red with the blood of the innocents? What will happen to us? What will become of America if in the pulpits of our churches are men and women proclaiming good to be evil and evil good? Just this week, I searched 12 long pages of a new document from a national evangelical organization proposing to instruct us Christians as to how we ought to engage ourselves in the fevered arena of politics. There is so much at stake. Within the many paragraphs, I found some helpful, very positive counsel when it comes to engaging in public debate as believers in Jesus Christ. Who among us, for example, would find any problem with this paragraph? Quote, Jesus calls us, his followers, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our goal in civic engagement is to bless our neighbors by making good laws. Because we have been called to do justice to our neighbors, we foster a free press, participate in open debate, vote, and hold public office. When Christians do justice, it speaks loudly about God. And it can show those who are not believers how the Christian vision can contribute to the common good and help alleviate the ills of society. End of quote. Now that rather benign proposal is pretty much the positivistic tone of all of the 12 pages of suggestions that were given. However, I searched in vain for even one paragraph, even one sentence that suggested that we Christians also have a unique and distinct responsibility to be what was once called the conscience of the nation. Or what John the Baptist exemplified when, as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, he dared to confront the ruler of his day with the impending judgment of God because of gross immorality. For this, the politically active John the Baptist, as you know, would have his head served up on a platter. These decapitation horrors are nothing new in human history. Also this week, I came by a more encouraging report from another major evangelical body of believers who in their national meeting elected a new president of their multi-million member denomination. In the new president's address to the delegates, the Reverend Steve Gaines spoke these timely words. And I'd like to quote him. It is time for us and other Christians to rebuild the spiritual walls that have crumbled in America. Like Nehemiah of old, we need to answer God's call to repair the ruined walls, even as we refuse to be intimidated by opposition, to stay with the task and see it to completion. Sin has left the nation's spiritual walls in ruins. And then he said this, although international terrorism and an uncertain economy may be immediate threats, it will be moral issues like abortion and homosexuality that will determine the future of America. Then he said this, preachers and their congregations need to become more concerned with what he called prophetic preaching than they are with the aspects of modern worship and programs in contemporary churches. I don't know about you, he said, but I think America is fed up with drama skits, coffee talks, interpretive dances, operatic cantatas, high church Frankenstein music, weird mysticism, works of fiction, and pop psychology sessions from the pulpit. America needs some prophets of God. End of quote. I don't know about you, but I said amen to that message. I applaud the spiritual leadership of a Pastor Gaines and other bold servants of Christ, willing, if necessary, to be despised by the world in order to be faithful heralds of God's truth and its warnings about the coming judgment of God. We need determined Nehemiahs. We long for voices crying in the wilderness like that of John the Baptist. And we need to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ himself did not hold back the message that the judgment of God is as much a biblical doctrine as the love of God. That in fact, the love of God as gospel truth shines the brightest against the dark night of man's terrible sin and his impending doom, lest he repent. Is it not God's awful wrath that makes the gospel message a message of urgency and makes it truly amazing grace? Now consider the preaching style of Jesus. On this matter of God sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Matthew 11, where I've asked you to turn. The warnings of John the Baptist to prepare for the coming of Christ were not heeded by whole cities full of people. In fact, Christ himself had gone to those cities, it says in chapter 11 of Matthew here, he was doing good works of healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, helping the poor, but always, always calling sinners to repentance in view of the impending judgment of God. Here is Christ's prophetic message. Pick it up at verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. It's texts like this, by the way, that remind me that our Lord Jesus would probably never make it as a TV preacher today. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now the sophisticated clergy of our day who tell us there is no place for hellfire and brimstone preaching on the subject of God's judgment, I think would do well to study the sermons of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most faithful evangelist in our generation, Billy Graham, said it well, and I quote, "If God does not judge America, he is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." I wonder if it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for America's defiled land, when you consider that at least in Sodom and Gomorrah there was no attempt to practice homosexuality with the sanction of sacred matrimony. But such is the case in our nation. And I shudder to think if such a thing becomes like abortion, the man-made law of our land, then woe to you, America, if the majority of people and the leaders they elect take us further than Sodom, of Chorazin, of Capernaum, in rebellion against Almighty God. When the prophets of old warned of a great judgment day, they would often describe to the people how their lack of repentance and their bent on sinning had already brought the temporal judgments of God, at least in measured form. And I must tell you that what I believe is mostly wrong with America at this hour is in fact an aspect of God's judgment. There is already an abundance of evidence revealing that a measure of divine judgment has already fallen upon us. The most devastating, frightening, distressing, but true statement of our time is this: whether you want to believe it or not, America is no longer a Christian nation. The forces that guide her path at this time are clearly not the Judeo-Christian principles and virtues of sacred scripture. We grieve as citizens of this nation because we are also children of God. When the legislative and judiciary branches of our elected government call what is evil good and what is good evil, they are only reflecting, remember, the will of the people who find no place for God, dwelling as they do in the wastelands of materialistic humanism, moral perversion, and in our day, a rabid secularism. In Romans chapter 1, while the great judgment day of God awaits, a temporal judgment upon such sins had already fallen, according to the Apostle Paul. He wrote, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness." The Apostle Paul delivers what I think is the most chilling aspect of God's judgment in a present lifetime. He says that since sinners did not choose to acknowledge his Godhead, his rightful lordship, he, God, gave them over to their degrading passions. The worst thing that could ever happen to our beloved nation is that God would let her go. The path that to many may seem right is a path that is leading to horrible destruction. And I must tell you that if there is any hope for America's future, if anything will stay the hand of God from continuing to pour out his judgment, it will be the Church of Jesus Christ in a right relationship to her Lord. I think I must place the burden where it belongs this morning and repeat that. If there is any hope for America's future, if anything will stay the hand of God from continuing to pour out his judgment, it will be us, the Church of Jesus Christ, in a right relationship to her Lord. For Abraham had prayed to God and said, "Lord, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, will you then not destroy it?" You know the rest of the story. Sure, we may make some contribution to the political processes. We will, for Christ's sake, do good to our neighbor. But, beloved, the only hope for America lies in the hands of those who have been put in trust with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the time. This is the opportunity. But we must wield the right weapon, and it is not in a political movement. We must never, as we made the mistake back in the 1970s, reduce the Church of Jesus Christ to a political action group. We have been put in trust with the gospel. It is the only message, the only hope for all of humanity in every nation in this entire world. In Isaiah 63, God addressed the nation he himself had formed for his own glory, Israel of old. And he comes to those who are his people today, the redeemed, the church, which he calls a holy nation, with a very similar message. In other words, I'm telling you that Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 10, are a message for the church today, even as it was a message to the nation of Israel in that day. Here's what it says. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. And may I paraphrase to say, and in these great United States of America. How blessed we have been. And it has been, as it says here in the end of verse 7, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. It's the mercy of God. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. So he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Oh, I wish I could stop reading right there. But there is a verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Listen to this. So he, God, turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Oh, my dear fellow citizens of both this great country and the kingdom of God, there is no mystery as to our lack of effectiveness. The salt has lost much of its savor, and our lights grow dim. It is because we have grieved the Holy Spirit. God is a faithful, chastening Father to his children. When he is grieved by them, he wisely opposes them. He withholds his blessing. You see, blessed is the church whose God is the Lord. And when the church takes up its primary task of proclaiming the grace of God in the gospel good news concerning Christ, then God no longer fights against us. In fact, he goes before us and leads his glorious church in triumph. Check out more than 2,000 years of church history. The church was only and always at its best when it kept to its main task, to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder the great apostle Paul would come into a pagan city like Rome, and in the Corinth arena, and in that great secular age in which he lived, of great paganism and homosexuality and all the things that we could be concerned about in this present day. And he says, I don't want to know anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, God may be pleased to restore the earlier blessings we enjoyed as a nation. I don't know. But this we know for sure. God is always pleased when his people repent, humble themselves and pray, and live their lives in such a way that they stand in such contrast to the miseries that accompany this evil age. so that even unbelievers will have to acknowledge, blessed indeed is the man, the woman, the young boy or girl, whose God is the Lord. Today, on this 228th birthday of a great nation, I call upon this church, in this community, at this place and time, to take up like never before the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. We want God to bless America. But this is the only way we'll see blessing flow. Let freedom ring in the sound of the gospel being proclaimed from every housetop in every neighborhood. The gospel is still literally the power of God. The power of God unto salvation. Salvation and the power of God is the only hope for the future of our nation and for the eternal destiny of every human soul you encounter today, tomorrow, and the next day until Jesus comes. What do you think we should be doing after we have voted and before we have voted? God is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. His truth is marching on. And I suppose I should ask, has your soul answered him? Have your feet taken you to Calvary and the Savior who died there, taking the judgment of God that you deserved upon himself? Is that your hope today? If not, John chapter 3 and verse 36 says the judgment of God has already fallen and will yet be revealed in an eternal fullness. You don't want that. You want to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. Without him, there is no going. I am the truth, and without that there really is no knowing or wisdom. And he said, I am the life, and without him there is no living, either now or in the eternity to come. He died to make men holy and ask us to live to make men free with that message while God is marching on. Oh, Christian, America needs, citizen by citizen, one by one, America desperately needs what you have. The mercy and grace of God in the beautiful person of our Lord Jesus Christ.